Message number TL68. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Our study today will center in this chapter. Now, before I begin, I want to say that in reviewing the previous tape, really checking it out to see if it was okay to send on for reproduction, I listened to the last part of it and noticed that I had left out something of importance. It has to do with the occurrences, the Greek word ekklesia. And for fear that I might confuse you because I only referred to two occurrences when there are three, let me go over just a little bit of that material once again. In Acts chapter 19, verse 32, you will read, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused." The word assembly there is the Greek word ekklesia. Now when you come to verse 37 where it says, "For ye have brought hither these men who are neither robbers of churches." That is not the word ekklesia. He did not use the term. They've never used the word ekklesia of a building. It said they're neither robbers of the sanctuary, you see. But when you come to verse 39, it says, "If ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." That is a lawful ekklesia. And in verse 41, the very last word of the verse, translated assembly, it is the word ekklesia once again. Three occurrences, the word ekklesia, all in these verses, 32, 39, and 41. And it gives us much light on the true meaning of this word. It simply means one who is outcalled, who has a position out of another. And that other can be a body of people, like we take one man and give him the position of president and he has his office out of the people, the majority of voters. Of course, the president appoints the Secretary of State, and so the Secretary of State has his position out of another. There can be legislative ecclesias, judicial ecclesias, military ecclesias, because when our soldiers are fighting somewhere, they have a position out of the people. They're just not killers by trade. They represent the people of this country wherever they may be engaged in warfare, if it is a legal war and if it is a legal ecclesia. Well, now, with that taken care of so that we did not create any confusion, let's go to Acts chapter 20. After the uproar was ceased, the great uproar that was caused by Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them. The word really means he encouraged them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over these parts and had given them much exhortation, that is, he had encouraged them with many words, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months. But when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he proposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Now, back to the third verse, it says, "There abode 3 months." Paul remained here for 3 months. And during this time, I have it noted that 2 Corinthians was written in A.D. 57, late in 57. Galatians was written in A.D. 58. And Romans written A.D. 58. And they appear, according to the history, just about this time. And so I have this noted in the margin of my Bible. And therefore we have set forth to you when the epistles of the Acts period were written. Let me review 1st and 2nd Thessalonians at Acts 18:11, 1st Corinthians at Acts 19 between 10 and 11, and 2nd Corinthians here at Acts chapter 20 verse 3, Galatians, and the book of Romans. Now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and the book of Romans make up the six main epistles that Paul wrote during the Acts period. All of these epistles get their characteristics from the character of the book of Acts and the work that God was doing at that time. Therefore, we find many strange things into them. If we try to carry these things over into the dispensation of the grace of God, we will just simply destroy the character of the time in which we're living. That does not mean that there's no truth in these epistles for us. There is much truth. I have learned just as much, I believe, from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians and the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians as any man. I believe that there is much truth there. But I also believe that there is dispensational truth there that I just simply do not and cannot use as a guide for my life. For example, I cannot take Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where it says, "Art thou loose, my wife? Seek not a wife," which was his advice to these young people. Well, I didn't take that advice, for there was a time when I was unmarried and I sought a wife and I married and so on. Well, keep those things in mind because they are important to the entire flow of truth to know just about where these epistles come in as we study the book of Acts. Now it reads in verse 6, and the "we" here shows that Luke has rejoined the apostle. Luke is the writer of this book. "And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." The days of unleavened bread were connected with the Passover, and of course Passover was the final time of that day. "And came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Now upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." Now as to exactly what the first day of the week means here, I will admit that there is a great problem here in the translation of the Greek words. I've always had great difficulty in taking an ordinal number, making it to mean a cardinal number, the difference between one and the first, you know, and to take a plural word, sabbaton, and make it a day of the week. I have great difficulty in doing that, but let me tell you, I do not believe that there is anything here that establishes the first day of the week as some obligation laid upon us. Let me say right here that after 51 years of study of the New Testament, I do not believe that there is any command anywhere in the New Testament that obligates me as a believer to observe Sunday. Now, under the law in Israel, Saturday was fixed by divine law for the Jews, and it was fixed for them. In this dispensation of grace, I do not believe that any day in the entire New Testament is fixed in any manner by the law. Now, the supposition that Christ or his apostles transferred the legal sanctions from Saturday to Sunday is simply without support. And to call our Sunday the Christian Sabbath is to apply a wrong and misleading name. Now, Sunday as a day of rest and worship for Christians is just about the opposite of the Jewish Sabbath. For the Jewish Sabbath was wholly compulsory, and the former is altogether voluntary. I do not say we keep Sunday, but whatever we do on Sunday, we do it because we want it and we need it for the public worship, without which we would have maybe a very difficult time living a full and enjoyable Christian life. And since the Lord wants his word preached and he wants his word taught, and I believe he wants his word preached and taught publicly, To do that to the best advantage, it's good to have a set day. And we have a set day for this, and that is the reason that we do it on Sunday. Now, maybe the word in the law serves as an example, and yet it's without any legal constraint whatsoever. It's in the most natural and voluntary manner, and in the sensible and wholesome exercise of our liberty in grace, that we set aside Sunday and have a time of the proclamation of the word and the teaching of the word on Sunday morning. That does not mean we observe it as a Sabbath. We have nothing to do with Sabbaths whatsoever. And so this says here, the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Of course, the religionists, the sacramentalists, will have them coming together as a legal obligation on Sunday and to break bread. They're going to try to make that to mean the Lord's Supper instead of the just the common meal, a sort of a love feast. But we know that they came together, and they came together, and they were going to feed together. They were going to eat together in a love feast. But Paul preached unto them. He was ready to depart on the next day, and he continued his speech until midnight. It would be the last chance he would get to talk to them for a while at least. He continued his speech until midnight. Well, that's not strange at all. It might seem to be long, but I remember in my experience one time that I held a meeting where I was either talking or answering questions or entertaining questions from 10 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There was, it's not really very long when people are interested in what you have to say, and I didn't want to go on that long, but I couldn't find any place to end it. The people would not let me go. And so Paul continued until midnight. Now, there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. It was very bright, and as to what interpretation we will put upon this, I don't know. The simple one would be that these lights created much heat, a fair amount of heat, and wherever their room is too warm, people are apt to become quite drowsy. In fact, there is a saying among ministers that bad air has probably condemned more people than bad gospel. Well, that's just a facetious thing that's often said among ministers, but let me tell you, have too warm, too close, no proper change of air, and people do become very drowsy. Well, there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain man named Eutychus. He was fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. Now, it doesn't say he was taken up as dead. The word of God is accurate. It's true to the Greek here. And it just simply tells us that this man Eutychus was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Now trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." This man is alive. And he's alive there because God has sent back his spirit, and this man had been raised from the dead. It's a miracle that was performed. If no bones were broken, I'm sure he was badly injured. It would take quite a bit to kill a man, and he was dead. A great miracle is performed, not only of restoration of life, but healing from the injuries that the fall caused. And therefore, Paul brings him up again. And when he, therefore, was come up again and had broken bread, now they assembled to break bread, and Paul spoke to them, and now they break bread again, because it is almost time to eat after such a long thing. And they'd eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And so this was an all-night meeting. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. That is encouraged. Encouraged because he was alive. He was one of them. And they were greatly encouraged because the great miracle had been performed. Now we, that is Paul, Luke, for Luke includes himself, we went before the ship and sailed unto Assos. They're intending to take in Paul, for he, so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. When he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. and we sailed thence and came the next day against Chios. The next day we arrived at Samos, tarried in Tergillium. The next day came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus without stopping there, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. This man was an Israelite. Later on he will declare that he is a Jew and an Israelite. He wants to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There's more reasons than just religious for him being there. That's when the people will be assembled, and he wants to be there. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the ecclesia. Now, this does not show organization. The elders were simply the overwatchers. These are the men who watched over the outcall. Men needed to take this upon themselves. It is not an office. It is nothing to which they are elected, but to watch over the needs and the lives of these men was essential. Now, strictly speaking here, these elders just simply mean the representatives. These were men that represented the ecclesia, and it was Paul's custom to appoint to himself representatives. That was constantly done by Paul as he went about, to appoint to himself representatives. We get this in chapter 14 and verse 23, that when they had designated them elders in every ecclesia, these would be those who would represent Paul to the ecclesia and represent the ecclesia to Paul. Now, he sends not for every believer in Ephesus, but he simply sends for the representatives of the ecclesia. Now, when they were come to him, he said, "You know that from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, I served the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. There was service, there was humility, and there were times of sorrows, and there were times of testings." All of this that came to him because the Jews were just constantly lying in wait to put him to death. But now he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." A little later, we're going to see just what he declared. "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I showed you. I've taught you not only publicly, but I've taught you from house to house." And he had testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, these people. He had testified to them repentance, submission in relationship to God, and faith in relationship toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is submission. It is not sorrow for sins. It has nothing to do with sorrow. It has to do with a man yielding. And toward God, an attitude of complete submission. That no matter what God said, no matter what God revealed, no matter what God required, that made up their minds in advance that that is the way it should be. That is submission toward God. Now, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Toward means in relationship. Just as I would say, "Well, toward me, that woman is my wife." That is, in relationship to me, that woman is my wife. Now, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is submission, and faith is to take God's word and respond accordingly. What God has said concerning his Son, the record that he has given concerning him. That's what Paul had testified, both the Jews and Greeks. Now he declares, "Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." It was the Spirit that had bound him. Now get this straight, because we could have difficulties with this when we come to the 21st chapter. Paul says right here, "I am a prisoner of the Spirit." But while the Lord did not appear to me personally, no angel came. But God, by his Spirit, has said to me, "Go to Jerusalem," and that's where I am gone. I do not know the things that shall befall me there. I don't know what will take place, save that the Holy Spirit is witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. They await me there. But he says, none of these things move me. I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And I must go. And none of those things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The ministry that he had received was to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now the word gospel is a Greek word, euangelion. It's a technical term that means a message, but a certain kind of a message. It has to be the true or the right message, the good message, meaning true or right, like a good medicine would be the right medicine. That's the prefix EU. And it has to be a message which is spoken in view of a desperate need, a danger or desperate need. And it also has to have in it an element of promise. A definite element of promise. And in the true message that was spoken in view of men's need, it is called here the gospel of the grace of God. The good news concerning the grace of God. Remember that the word gospel does not always indicate a plan of salvation. God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the good news. It was the right news. It was the true message. It was spoken in view of Abraham's desperate need, and it contained a very definite element of promise. But this is just simply the gospel of the grace of God. He says, now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God. Now, here, the no doubt about it, but what in verse 24, he says, I've received the ministry to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. And now he says, I preach to you the kingdom of God. But he uses these terms interchangeably. For he who testifies the gospel, the grace of God, is also going to be testifying to the kingdom of God. This is not strange at all, for indeed the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible. Let me call this to your attention once again. I've been over this before. But the disciples of the Lord Jesus were exhorted to give the kingdom of God the first place in their lives. That is, seek ye first the kingdom of God. It was the kingdom of God that Christ proclaimed when he began his public ministry. The proclamation of the kingdom of God was the work that God had commissioned him to do. It was the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ proclaimed and demonstrated in every city. The kingdom of God was the message that the 12 were sent forth to herald. And it was the truth that the 70 were told to proclaim when they were sent out. His disciples were taught to pray for its coming. And the kingdom was the hope and destiny of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. The kingdom of God was waited for by Joseph, that good man who arranged for the entombment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God is the subject of the parable of the sower, the subject of the tares among the wheat, the subject of the mustard seed, the subject of the parable of the leaven, the subject of the parable of the hid treasure, subject of the pearl of great price, of the net cast into the sea. It's the subject of the labor, the parable of the labors in the vineyard. It's the subject of the marriage of the king's son. It's the subject of the wise and the foolish virgins. It's the subject of the seed growing secretly. Now the kingdom of God was the subject of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the 40 days that elapsed between his resurrection and his ascension. And it was the message of Philip when he first went to the Samaritans. And when all the facts are faced, there can be no doubt but that the kingdom of God was the theme of Paul's ministry. The kingdom of God was the hope that Paul held out to those whom he had brought to Christ. We see that in Acts 14:22. It was the subject of his ministry in the synagogue in Ephesus. We saw that in Acts 19:8. And his entire ministry over the space of 3 years in Ephesus is described as proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's right here in Acts 20:25. And it was because he had proclaimed it that he was able to say that he had not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, as we see in Acts 20, verse 27. It also made it possible for Paul to say that he was pure from the blood of all men. And why was he pure from the blood of all men? Because he had heralded them the kingdom of God. Now, later on in our studies, we will see that the kingdom of God was Paul's message during the full day, from morning till evening, that he met with the chief of the Jews in Rome. That's Acts 28:23. And it was at the close of this day that God declared by the lips of Paul the momentous words recorded in Acts 28:28. Now, these words signal the beginning of God's administration of absolute grace. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God was Paul's message in the 2 years of which we have record in Acts 28:28. After Acts 28:28. And here, the proclamation of the kingdom of God is vitally linked up with the teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is evident, as we have seen here, that proclaiming the kingdom of God is used interchangeably with testifying the gospel, the grace of God. And so I say that he who does not preach the kingdom of God simply does not preach the word. And he who does not know what the kingdom of God is and what it means is not going to understand the greater part of Scripture, especially the parables and especially in the ministry of Paul. So we continue here at Acts 20, verse 25. Paul says, "Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And he had declared to them all the counsel of God. And one reason he could say this is because throughout his ministry, he put such great emphasis upon the subject of the kingdom of God. In verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you the overseers." Of this flock, these men had been made overseers by the Holy Ghost. Their duty was to feed the outcall of God, the very outcall of God which he had purchased with his own blood. This does not have to do with the salvation, the forgiveness of these people. As prominent as that is throughout the Word of God, this does not have to do with that. It is the outcall of God that he's purchased with his own blood. We're told that Jesus Christ loved the ecclesia, and he gave himself for it. Gave himself for it in his sufferings. He gave himself for it. And by giving himself to it, they become what he is. This is the one who can scatter abroad without decreasing. And the outcalled of God have been purchased by the blood standing for the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, "This thing I know. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." These were not sheep, they were wolves. These are not believers, they are unbelievers. But Paul knew that once he was out of the way, the most grievous wolves would enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And even of your own selves. Now, I do not believe that this means the elders. I don't believe that this own selves, but these Ephesians. Even of your own selves shall men arise. They'll speak in perverse things and draw away disciples after them. Now he says, I want you to watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. In other words, he is saying, do not forget a thing that I ever said to you. Do not forget a thing that ever told you. I spoke by inspiration. It was the message of God. And I warned you, everyone, night and day with tears. Now he says, brethren, I commend you to God. I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance, that is an allotment, a portion, among all of those which are sanctified. And sanctified means those who are set apart for special service, those whom God has marked out for a future use. He declares, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. That was not the purpose behind his ministry. It's always good today when a man who serves God can go before the people and says, my desire was not for your silver or your gold. My desire was not for your money, but my desire was to give. It is no great thing that if a man is given, that he should receive. It is no great thing that if a man can dispense spiritual things, that he should reap carnal things. That is no great thing. I shall never, never apologize for having most of my life lived by the gospel. I shall never apologize in the least, because I have felt that from that time 51 years ago, that I, as a simple young man, stood before those very simple people that knew so little and gave them something that I had dug out of the pages of God's book. And all through the years, I have tried to mine the Word of God, to find the precious jewels there that I might pass these jewels on to the people without money and without price. So it is no great thing if a man receives of that. But there are those that are simply out to fleece the sheep, and they have no idea of feeding the sheep whatsoever. Now he goes on to say, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. It is not that he never took anything from them. It is not that they never invited him for a meal, took care of the expense of this. That was not it. But the real basic needs of Paul, his own hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. That was his custom. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know, in all of the epistles of Paul, he never quotes the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reason for that, and a good reason for that. This is one place that he quotes the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is not found in any of the recorded words of Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But the Lord did say it's more blessed to give than to receive, the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, at this point, I want to go back and call something to your attention, which is very important in connection with future studies. All of these things, most all of these things that took place in chapter 19, and most everything here in chapter 20, had to do with those people in the city of Ephesus that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, people to whom Paul had preached for 3 years, intensively, night and day, hour upon hour, day after day, people who had loved him greatly and he had loved, people who were very well established in the faith. Paul spent more time in this city, as far as we know, than at any other place during his entire Christian ministry. We know how they loved him, for when he, after kneeling down and praying, they all wept sore, and they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him in the way that the Oriental people were accustomed to embrace. And their sorrow is most of all for the words which he spake when he said, they shall see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Now, we have in the New Testament an epistle that is called Ephesians. But when anyone at all becomes familiar with the actual statements made in Ephesians, he immediately has to say to himself, well, this just could not possibly have been written to the people that Paul ministered to. It is just impossible. He doesn't greet a one of them. He doesn't mention any of them by name. And the strange thing about it is that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, wherefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love unto all the saints. And all he knows about this people is by hearsay. And this just simply could not in any way have been an epistle that was written to those believers in the Acts period that lived in Ephesus. It is just utterly impossible. It throws everything out. He says, after I heard it, then I cease not to give thanks for you. Now, another thing he would not do in Ephesians, when he takes this up and gets into it, he would not say to these people in Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak you every man truth with his neighbor, and deal with such things as being angry, not to steal anymore, let him that stole steal no more. Why, these are instructions for mere beginners in the Christian truth. These are instructions for the tyros in the life of Christ, those that are just making their start. And these Ephesians, who had had Paul's ministry for so long, he's not going back now and speak to them and say, let him that stole steal no more. If he's talking to these Ephesians, he'd say, if you have stolen, you've been guilty of the most grievous sins. And he would have blasted that thing sky high. But to these new beginners who have been brought to Jesus Christ, not even by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but strictly by the truth that God has set forth in that salvation-bringing message recorded in the Gospel of John, Paul talks to them like this. So, remember that. It becomes the utmost important just a little later when we study the epistle to the Ephesians. Now we continue here into chapter 21. It came to pass that after we had gotten from them, and at lunch, we came with a straight course unto Cus, the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth. You see, this tells you what travel was like. You just simply went and you waited until you could find the ship that was going there. They did not operate on any schedule. And once you found the ship going there, if there was room, you bought passage and you went abroad, and then they set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, a word that means come in sight of, meaning that they had not discovered it as we speak of seeing a thing for the first time. But when they came by, saw it, they came into sight of Cyprus. We left it on the left hand. We sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. This is what we would call a freighter, and its chief job was to haul the freight, and if passengers got on board, why, that was another thing. That was just some extra money they made. So while the ship was unloading, they found disciples in Tyre. And Paul says, we tarried there 7 days. And these people said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, what the Spirit had revealed to these people was all that Paul would suffer there. That's what he had revealed to them. But Paul has a better understanding of the Spirit's purpose than what they have. Now, we go on here. It says, when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we'd taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course in Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, saluted the brethren, and we abode with them 1 day. And the next day that we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, we entered in the house of Philip the evangelist. And Philip was a God-appointed, God-authorized man who was a speaker of the gospel. That's what is meant by an evangelist. Whereas this comes right from the word that means gospel. And if we would take the word gospel and turn it into the verb, we would mean it was a gospelizer. Now, this man, as an evangelist, a God-commissioned man, he held this office. His message was not written. He didn't write sermons. But God used him to speak the good news. He was a teller of the good news. He was an evangelist, the evangelist of the Acts period. He was one of the seven, those seven that we learned about in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and read about in Acts 8, 5. Now, this same man had four daughters. These daughters had never married, and these daughters prophesied. In other words, they spoke forth the word of God. From their lips came the word of God. Now, this was characteristic of the Acts period. The epistles of Paul had been written, but there was so much yet that they needed to know. And when the time came that God saw fit to do it, he would give the word of God to these young women. I guess they were young. They were unmarried at least. And he would give the word, his own word, and they spoke it. This was inspired truth. None of it was written. It was for the people of that time who so needed the word of God. And today, if we want to know what God has to say, we cannot go to an apostle. We cannot go to an evangelist. If we want to know what God has to say, we've got to go right to his word, because we are shut up to the word. And all the ministry that God performed through evangelists and pastors and teachers and prophets in the Acts period is now performed to us by the word of God. You may not like it that way, but we are believers who are shut up to the word. Now, in verse 10 it says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus." Now, he was a prophet, and as a prophet, on occasions, as God saw fit, he would speak the word of God. Now, let's see what he says here. "When he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle," or his belt, "and he bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, he's speaking the truth. But Paul already knows this. He doesn't know the details. He said back in the 20th chapter, verse 22, he says, "I am bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know the things that shall befall me there. But the Holy Ghost is witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me," and this just adds to the witness. And it's not the Holy Spirit telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but telling Paul in advance what to expect, to be ready for it. This is going to be the outcome. And yet Paul is submissive. He's a repentant man. And he's determined to go to Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit has not changed his directions in the least. Now, when we heard these things, and Luke puts himself in the midst, both we and they of that place, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answered and said, "What mean ye, to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And I guess maybe that's what they should have said in the first place. "The will of the Lord be done." And I believe with all my heart that what Paul was doing was the revealed, declared, expressed will and purpose of God, that he should go to Jerusalem. Now he says, "After those days we took up our carriages." It doesn't mean what we mean by a carriage. Here it just means the thing you carry. We'd call it our hand baggage or our luggage. So they picked up their luggage and they went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. And they brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And he says, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now Paul is in Jerusalem. And this begins some most interesting history, history that we'll take up in our next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.